That was a blessing. Appreciated the song service this morning, the testimonies that were shared. It was just a real blessing to be here already. We could go home and be edified with that. Those that can, let's kneel. We'll just have a prayer here at the beginning. Father, we're so thankful. We're so thankful that here in this century, in the year 2000s, you're still pursuing men and women. Lord, your Spirit is alive and well, and still convincing men of sin and righteousness and the judgment. Thank you that the blood of Jesus has not lost its potency, but is still very able to wash away sins. Thank you that your heart is still turned towards lost humanity. Lord, you desire to bring them to yourself and make them your children. We thank you, Lord. Father, we pray that we forever be grateful. We not lose that first love. Lord, would you guard us against the lust of other things that want to dilute that love and make it weak, Lord, and lukewarm. Father, would you pray that we would never lose the wonder of what you've done for our souls. Thank you, Lord. Father, bless this time here as we look into your word. Be with me as I share. Pray that I could speak clearly, Lord, and that it would that you would cause your people to be edified, Father. Pray that your strength would be made perfect in my weakness, Lord, for your honor and glory, and for the furtherance of your kingdom, and for the upbuilding of your body. Bless those who may not be able to be here. Bless those who are sick, who are struggling. Be with those that are facing medical difficulties. We pray that you would be with each one and bless each one. Bless those who are abroad for Marcus and for Richards down in Ecuador and those over in Turkey. We pray that you bless and strengthen your people, Father. Father, may your kingdom come, your will be done, and may you receive all the honor and the glory. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his sufferings, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can turn in your Bibles to St. John chapter 2. The plan is to continue on there and where we left off the last time. We looked at the miracle of Jesus turning the water into wine. I'd like to go through the rest of that chapter there. St. John chapter 2. We'll start reading in verse 13. We'll go through and read the passage here, then we'll go back and seek to draw some points out of it. John 2, verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So the title of the message comes from verse 17, and that is, The Zeal of Thine House. The rest of the phrase says, hath eaten me up. But I'll title it, the zeal of thine house. So I'll just write that here just to help to keep it in focus. The zeal of thine house. Is it spelled right? Okay. So, notice here in verse 13 that it says the Jews' Passover was at hand. What was the Passover? Don, what was the Passover? A yearly coming together of children of Israel. What was it remembering? The Lord passing over the children of Israel and sparing of the firstborn. So it goes way back there to the time that the children of Israel were in bondage. And where were they in bondage? In Egypt. Under Pharaoh, a very, very tyrant king who was refused over and over and over again. There was, how many signs was it? How many plagues? 10 plagues. And he just refused and refused, hardened his heart. And finally, at the very, very end, it was the killing of the firstborn that broke Pharaoh, that broke the bondage of Egypt. And it was after that last and final plague that he let them go. And but during that time, God told Moses to tell the children of Israel that they should take a lamb. Take a lamb, they kill that lamb. And I get the picture, it was kind of a family affair. The whole family was together. They saw this lamb, its throat was cut, and the blood was caught in the basin. And they took a bunch of hyssop, and they would dip it in there, and they would strike it on the sides of the door of their house, and across the top. And that night, they were all told to stay inside that house. And when the angel came through and was killing all the firstborn of Egypt, whenever he saw a house that had blood on it, he passed over that house and would not kill the firstborn in there. So it was a time when God judged the nation of Egypt in a very, very severe way and broke Pharaoh's hard heart in letting them go. But he spared the people of Israel. And it was a time that they were finally, after 400 years, they were finally set, well, they weren't bondages 400 years, but after 400 years of being in Egypt, they were finally allowed to go back out and to the promised land. So it's a very, very special time, and every year they were supposed to do that. There was a coming together. There was a remembering of God's wonderful working on their behalf. And, you know, and the little son would ask, you know, Dad, why are you doing this? And maybe that evening, Dad would get down his scroll. He would read in there in the Old Testament how that God delivered us way back there. It's kind of a time of sharing of testimony, isn't it? A time of remembering what God did for us back there. And it not being lost, the freshness of it being retained and passed on to the next generation. That was what God wanted. That was the Passover. It was a time of remembering what God did for us back then. It says here, and ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy son forever. This is reading out of Exodus 12, verse 24. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say to you, why, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel and Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So it was during this time of the year that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. And I believe that Jesus had a picture of what the Passover should be like. You know, I believe as he came in there to the temple, you know, he had a picture in his mind what he would expect Israel to be doing. Anticipation of this Passover just around the corner. Maybe tender hearts. Maybe
Maybe, you know, just remembering how unworthy we were to have God work in us in that mightier way. A time of, you know, sort of like our communion services, right? I believe as he came in there to Jerusalem, he had a picture of what he thought Israel should be like. And possibly he was looking forward to observing the Passover with the Jews, with his fellow disciples. But so he comes on in there to Jerusalem, and he enters the door of the temple. And he looks in there. He sees cows. He sees people. People, instead of having tender hearts, now they're having greedy hearts. They realize that, hey, everybody has to have a lamb, right? And if I can make some money on this. And instead of having tender hearts, there's covetousness happening. There's using this as an opportunity for my advantage. And, you know, and everybody's wanting to, you know, here comes somebody and he's needing the lamb for the sacrifice. And, hey, I got one here. Hey, I got one over here. And there's this hubbub of a market going on. And Jesus, just as he stands in the door and he looks into the temple, I believe there's probably a sick feeling that came over him. A sick feeling that came over him. You know, this is the Passover. What, you know, how should the Passover be observed? And then here's this. And there's this sick feeling came over him, but also a zeal. A zeal came over him that this is not right. My Father's house is being made a house of merchandise. So he found in the temple, verse 14, those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changes of money sitting. Verse 15, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. You know, it doesn't ever say here that he struck people. I don't know what he did with the whip. You know, there was cows in there. There was sheep. And but there was some violence, right? He turned over. I mean, he turned over tables. I mean, money went across the floor, and there was a cleaning of house that Jesus did that day. There was. I mean, I believe there's a sense of authority about him. You know, one man against all those people. I mean, they could have easily just took him out of there and wrestled him down. But I believe there's a sense of guilt that they had. There's a sense of authority with which he did it. That they were helpless. And they tucked their tails and ran. They got out of there. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. In Matthew 21, I like that too. I don't know if there was two cleansings of the temple, or if the different writers of the Gospels record them at different times. But here in John, it's at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry that he cleanses the temple. In Matthew, you read about it towards the end of his ministry. So whether there was two different times that he did it, or whether it's recorded at two different times, I'm not sure. But in Matthew 21, it says, after he cleansed the temple, it says, then the lame... in Matthew 21, verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. So it's like he cleaned it out, and then he was there in there, and he was ministering to people. People came to him, he healed them, he ministered to them. And it was restored back to worship and to ministry is what the temple was supposed to be for. And it says, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple. So here he is in the temple. He's healing people. People are being ministered to. Needs are being met. And he's being worshipped. Children crying, saying, Hosanna to the son of David. They were sore displeased. And said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Okay, back to John here. Continue on in our verses here. So in verse 17, and the disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. What is zeal? Someone say what zeal is. Peyton, you know what it is. I'm sorry? Enthusiasm. Peyton says love ablaze. That's one of Leonard Ravenhill's definitions, right? Love ablaze. If you look at it in the Strong's, it has the idea of heat. It's closely connected to anger and, you know, and indignation. Strong feelings. As Jesus stood in the door of the temple, he looked in there and saw that hubbub. There were some strong feelings that rose in his heart. Strong feelings. Sad feelings, but also strong feelings. Love ablaze. I think of Brother Denny. You know, maybe Brother Denny, maybe some people can criticize him, you know, and I leave that for whatever it is. He didn't get it all right. But Brother Denny had some zeal, did he not? He did. There was something about Denny that there was a fire in there. And there was spiritual energy and enthusiasm. And he had a way of communicating that to where it motivated you as well. And it affected many, many people. And it's godly. It's godly. We need more of that. God, give us more zeal. Amen? Give us more zeal. I think of the Grant brothers. Zeal. The zeal. Verse 17 says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. When he stood there in that door and looked in, he had to do something. He couldn't leave it the way it was. He had to do something. And he did something about it. Do we have a zeal? Or have we dumbed that thing down so much to where you know, we can see sin, where we can see wrong, and it doesn't move us? We can go too far. There's one side where there's fleshly zeal, where we see something and we fly off the handle, we get mad, and we respond to flesh. And we don't want that. We can go too far to the other side where there's no spiritual heat or energy. And God help us to not go to the other side. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Eaten me up, Jesus said. He couldn't stand it. He couldn't stand it. Okay. So he cleaned house here, and then if you read down in verse 23, it says, now in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And so there seems to have been some fruit as he cleaned the temple, and then there's miracles performed, the people were being healed and ministered to. Many, it says, many believed in his name when they saw what he did there. So there was some fruit of this cleansing of the temple. But it says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And he knows what's in our hearts too, right? We can come to church here, we can have all the spiritual talk, we can look so spiritual here Sunday morning, but Jesus knows what's inside that heart. He knows what's inside my heart. He knows what's inside your heart. And we cannot deceive him. Okay. So that was kind of a foundation. That was our text here this morning. I want to talk more about this here, the zeal of thine house. So that was kind of a... we're pulling a topic out of this last half of the chapter here. So I referred a few times to Jesus standing in the doorway of the temple. And he's looking in. And he sees all this. Now, as I was pondering this passage here, I wonder if Jesus still has similar feelings at times. As he, you know, in Revelations, there we see him, and there's the seven churches, those seven stars, the seven spirits of God, and the candlesticks. And he had some strong things to say about some churches, didn't he? He blessed what was right, but he gave warnings. He said, unless you deal with this thing, I'm going to remove your candlestick. So I wonder sometimes as Jesus looks, as he stands in the door of churches and he looks in, I wonder if he has some similar feelings, knowing what the church could be. You know, remember, he knew what the Passover should look like. He knew what the temple services should look like. But he saw this. And he knows what the church should look like. He knows what all he did for the church. He knows his eternal purpose for all eternity for the church. He knows what all is available to the church, all the resources. he sees. He stands in the door and he looks. He sees the weakness. He sees the lack of power. He sees the form. He sees the spiritual facade. But he knows what's in man. He knows what's in. He knows our life during the week, and we won't deceive him. I wonder if at times he has maybe some similar feelings to what he'd had there that morning as he walked into the temple, knowing what should be there, but seeing this. So what in the New Testament now, what is the temple of God? What is the temple of God? What's that? We are the temple of God. There's one passage in 1 Corinthians. Turn there to 1 Corinthians 6. Actually, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. Excuse me. Here's a passage that speaks of the temple of God being singular, being into the individual, it seems. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple..." I'm sorry, this is a plural one here. This is, "which temple are ye?" If you look at that word ye, it's a plural word. It's a plural word. If you could turn over to 1 Corinthians 6, I got it backwards here. I'm sorry. So that one was plural. But here in 1 Corinthians 6, 19, it says, "What, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Speaking of the need to keep our body pure, because our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in each one of our hearts individually. But there's a very, very real sense which, as we come together, was the first verse we talked about. It's a plural verse, plural word, ye. It's plural, and we together make up the temple of God, a habitation of God. It's beautiful. It's precious. And we together become the temple of God. Another verse in 2 Corinthians 6, I'll read it, verse 16 says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye, plural, are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Again, plural. We together, we collectively make up the temple of God. You know, God has always had a desire to dwell among His people. It struck me different times, reading through the Old Testament. You know, you see it there in the very, very beginning as God came down in the garden in the cool of the day, and He walked to the garden and He called for Adam. "Adam, where are you?" The desire for intimacy, the desire for fellowship, the desire to walk with His creation, with humanity. I don't know why the God of heaven has that desire towards people, but He does. It's beautiful. There in the very, very beginning, He desired to fellowship with people. You see it, it's man sins and he falls away from God. And then there comes another man along the scene. His name is Enoch. And he walked with God and God took him. Like God was so desirous to have fellowship with His people. He took Enoch. You go on, you also read about Noah. And Noah walked with God. God desires to walk with us. Individually and collectively. You go on, you read about Abraham, and God called out Abraham, and He desired to make Abraham, out of Abraham, to make a people, a nation. You see Him drawing out the people of Israel for Himself, and He gave them His covenant, His law, and the tabernacle was there. God's presence came down, and it was there in a visible sense among His people. It was. But man sinned. Man sinned. Multiple times there in the wilderness, they sinned against God. They offended Him. They rejected His laws. They doubted Him. And you see there's a very, very sad story there where God actually took His presence out of the midst of the camp, and it was over here in a place by itself. And whoever wanted to walk, commune with God, left the camp because of man's sinfulness and went over here and met with God. God desired for it to be in the midst, but because of man's sin, He removed His presence. So you see, all through the Bible, a desire of God to be among His people. And then Jesus comes, and sin is dealt with in a much more thorough way. And now we have the Holy Spirit. Now we have power. And in the very end, in Revelation, you see it says, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in His forehead. Just beautiful things of God finally at the end, it being fully consummated, Him and His people being together. So, my heart here this morning now is to help, I would like for us to, I believe Jesus has a very clear picture of what the church should be. A habitation of God and many, many other things. I would like for us to also have a clear purpose, and hopefully that will become more clear as we go along here. So I might write some things on the board here. Let me explain this a bit more. So in order for us to have this zeal, my heart of this message is that we would have a zeal for God's house. But if we're going to have a zeal for God's house, I believe we have to have a clear vision of what it should look like. Because I believe the reason Jesus had that zeal is because He knew what the temple should look like. He had a clear picture of what He had in mind when the Passover was instituted. And He saw they were missing the whole thing. They were missing it. And there was a zeal that rose up in His heart. And so if we're going to have a zeal for God's house, we have to have a clear picture of what the church should look like. What the purpose of the church is. What God expects of the church. So I would like to write some things on the board here. You call out, what is the purpose of the church? What are some key things that are important to you about the church? What should it be? What should it look like? And I don't know how this is going to go. But, I'll just make a list over here. Purpose. Purpose might not be the best word, but can also be characteristics, key things of the church. Does anybody have some? Okay, worship. Stephen, you had love one another? Love. Noah? Reconciliation. Keep calling them out. Holiness. Light. Accountability, maybe discipleship, we go along with that. Kind of all connected there.
Display God's manifold wisdom.
Wisdom of God, yes. Sorry? Yes, perfecting of the saints. Yes. Reflection of Christ. Very good. Anything else? We referred to it already, but the habitation of God, a place where God dwells. That is a temple, right? Did somebody else have another one? I think it's a place of healing. Healing, salvation for souls. Thinking of people out there that are looking for answers. God's testimony on earth. It's a, you know, a little picture of heaven, right? What it should be. Yes.
Demonstration of joy.
Joy.
Unity.
Unity, amen. Place of healthy relationships. Healthy families, I think, too. What it should be, where there's, you know, unity in relationships, working together, examples. We could make a long list. Did you have anything else? I'm sure there's a lot more that could be added to it. Yeah, I had a lot of those on my list as well. Very good. So yeah, I think it's healthy for us to have a good picture of what the church of God should be. You know, because if Jesus hadn't had that, as he went there to the temple that day, hey, it's just common. It's how we all grew up. It's just how it is, right? And we're used to this, and yeah, I mean, when this time comes, I mean, everybody needs a lamb, right? And so he might as well make some money off of it, you know? People can kind of get used to that. But when we have a clear picture of what it should be, when Jesus, remember, what we know the purpose of that institution, and this is not right. This is not right. That rose up in his heart. So I believe it's important for us to have a clear picture of what the church of God should be if we're going to have a zeal for defending it, for promoting it, for advocating it. So this is what a godly church should look like. This is more. Now, I'd like to make a second list here. I'd like to make a second list here. And that list is the other side. That list is what tends to happen in church. You know, this is, I believe, what God wants, but what tends to happen? What is a natural bent? What tends to happen over time? And what we have to fight for? So, we'll make another list over here. Make it right here, yeah. It's not to not to point fingers at anybody, but I believe it's healthy for us to recognize what is the tendency to happen in church. So, do you have some? What tends to happen? Entertainment. Okay, hang on here. Comparing yourselves among yourselves. Competition, would that fit? I mean, it's a little different, actually. I don't know. Something else over here? Dead formalism? Okay, dead formalism. Form without power. With something else was said too, right? Loss of first love. Lukewarmness. Excuse of sin. Riding on the coattails. Not seeking God for ourselves. Strife and division.
Drift in love of the world.
Drift. Love of the world.
Poor testimony.
Might say reproach, right? Materialism, that worked. Materialism. I'm sorry?
Cultural expectations.
Don't what everybody else is doing, right? That's what you're saying? Did somebody else have another one, I think? Lack of growth. Doing what's right in your own eyes. Lack of accountability. Can I go ahead? Okay. Anything else? False teaching and practice. And when it goes far enough, you actually don't just dilute things, but you actually begin to promote false teaching. Make excuses. False teaching. Practice. And another one I thought of is inoculation. What I mean by that is to have enough, just enough of Christianity to kind of make you immune to it. You know, you think, I've got it. And it's actually an unhealthy thing to have enough Christianity, in quotes, that to inoculate you. Does that make sense? And Jesus said it would actually be better to not even have a form than to have the false. I don't know, was idolatry mentioned here? Sort of, love of the world. That's probably enough. So I believe it's important for us to have a clear... I'm not sure how I did in this marker here. I can't put the cap back on now. I'm not sure what's wrong. Anyway. To have a clear... picture of this, so that we when we see this, something rises up within us, and there's a zeal that rises in our heart that, God help us, God help me, God help all of us together to be able to have this and to stay clear of this over here. And to where it works the zeal in us. You know, I think of a story of Phinehas. Phinehas there, you know, Israel had come out of Egypt. It was after the Passover, and they were now on the way to the promised land. And God had given them His laws, and they had no, they had very, very much clear teaching to not have any idols and to not make covenants and ties with the people around them. And then, but with time, you know, this kind of this lukewarmness comes in, right? And we kind of, you know, we kind of get used to the people around us, and they're kind of nice people, and we enjoy getting together with them, and we enjoy having nice times with them, and to begin to interact as young people with the people of Moab there. And to where they actually are going to their feast and they're worshiping their idols, I believe it was. And a man comes back with a Moabitish young lady and takes her into his tent. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, sees that. And just like Jesus, something rose up in his heart. This is going to take us downhill. This is going to bring God's curse upon us. We can't let this happen. And he takes a javelin and he runs after that man and he spears them both through with a javelin. And the plague was actually starting to happen. People were dying, but because God saw the zeal of Phinehas, the plague stopped. And God said, Phinehas, because of his zeal, for my name's sake, he stopped the plague. And it satisfied God's vengeance there. What was it that motivated Phinehas? What was it? Was Phinehas just somebody that was hot-headed? Short on the fuse? Had an anger problem? Just wanted to fight? You know, itching to use the javelin, right? Looking for an excuse. No, what was it with Phinehas? Phinehas, is God said. God said, Phinehas, he was zealous for my name's sake. He saw this, brothers and sisters. He saw this. And he says, this is going to bring, take away God's blessing. And he had a zeal for this. And when he looked in the door at what was happening, something rose up in him. And he says, I gotta do something. And back then, God allowed vengeance in the physical sense like that. And he blessed Phinehas for his zeal. Ezra had a zeal for the people of God. Ezra, I'm getting confused now with which one this is. And there's Nehemiah, and there's also Ezra. Yes. Ezra, they had built the temple. Ezra had been in captivity in Babylon for all those years. And now now God moved in the heart. I think it was Darius. I think it was Cyrus. Get him confused. God moved in the hearts of that one king, and he blessed the people of Israel to go back down there and build the temple. And so they built the temple. Things were now finally, after all these years, 70 years, things were actually starting to happen back in Jerusalem again. And the temple of God was being built. And it was an exciting time for the nation of Israel. Ezra was excited about it. And then he was sent down there, I think it was, to help maybe organize some of the worship. The details fail me now. I should have read it more thoroughly. But he was sent down there to help move the work forward. And then after some time, he gets word that what had happened. He finds out, the news is brought to him, that the people are marrying heathen wives. Again, that lack of separation. What do we have over here? The lack of holiness, the lack of separation from the people around us. And when Ezra hears that is happening, what did he do? Well, kind of always happens, you know, it just seems like it's hard to... Yeah, we should kind of encourage the people to kind of be a little more careful there. No. So there was a zeal that rose up in Ezra's heart, a zeal for holiness. It wasn't that he was mad man. It wasn't that he was upset. It wasn't that he was just, you know, had a short temper. But there was a holy zeal, a holy vision of what the people of Israel should be, that he was so grieved. He was so grieved. It says he rent his mantle and his garments. He plucked off the hair of his head. I mean, painful. I mean, serious things. And the hair of his beard. He's yanking out hair and probably bleeding and torn clothes. And it says he sat down astonied. Sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied till the evening sacrifice. He just didn't know what to say. And he was left reeling that my people would do this sin. God has called us to this. And here's this. And he sat down astonied. And then he prays this beautiful prayer, and he doesn't say, God, they did this. God, they did that. God, they were so bad. I don't know what they were thinking. God, no, it says, God, you've done so much for us, and we were carried captive because of our sin. And now here we are, and we're back again. We're back again. You see the zeal of Nehemiah as well, when he was up there serving the king, and he hears that Jerusalem still, you know, the walls broken down and it's just the gates are burnt with fire. And he had hopes that things were going forward, that things were coming together and that the people were prospering. And he hears that this is still there. I mean, not in that sense, but he hears the needs, the pitiful condition, the broken down walls, the vulnerability of his people. And he says, and when I heard these words, I sat down and wept. When was the last time you wept because of needs you've seen? When was the last time you drove through the community and your heart was moved at just some of the needs and the situations? And you see all that God has made available for His people, and the people, you know, and you're just burdened. Just burdened. God, would you somehow open the eyes of people? God, will you somehow move in hearts? God, will you somehow give answers? God, will you somehow meet this need? And your heart was just moved, and you wept. You wept at the broken down situations. I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted before the God of heaven. And this is what I would like to promote here, you know, as far as the zeal. You know, we don't pick up javelins. But I'd like to encourage us to have the zeal that Nehemiah had, where we weep, where we're burdened, where we fast, where we're so moved that people can tell it that we're moved. He went back to the king. He tried to go in there and serve the king, but he was so moved. There was such a heaviness because of God's house. There was such a heaviness that the king saw and said, Nehemiah, what's wrong with you? And he trembled. He was afraid. And he breathed a prayer and he shared it. And the king, and God blessed him and sent him down to lead out that building of the wall. So yes, we don't resort to whips and javelins. I'm not promoting that. I'm promoting this heart condition. And we need to be careful too, because some of us may be have more tendency towards zealousness than others. And that's a blessing in many, many ways. But in zeal, when we, even though we may have a real jealousy for this in the church, we may see some areas of this among us. And it may concern us, and that there may be some strong feelings that rise up, and that's not all wrong. That is probably healthy. But I think in those times, we need to be very careful with our attitude. You know, Jehu was very zealous. Come see my zeal for the Lord. But it was kind of a reckless zeal that he had. So I believe in our zeal, we need to strive for sanctification. We need to be tempered by the Spirit of God. And I believe a healthy weeping, as Nehemiah had, will help to temper that zeal to the right place. So we need to be very careful with our attitudes and not too quick to judge people in a harsh way. But we can let God work a real burden in our heart for the church. And if that's one thing I would like for you to take home from this message, is that God will give you a real burden to, in some way or another, advance the kingdom of God. To build the church of God. To somehow devote your life to make her beautiful. To somehow devote your life to help disciple people. To somehow help devote your life to that it could be a place of holiness. That it could be a place of reconciliation. That it can maintain the truth. That it could be a reflection of Christ in the world. A habitation of God. A place where people find healing, salvation, God's testimony on earth, joy, unity, healthy families. That in some way you could contribute to that. And to make God's church beautiful. We can pray for the church. I would encourage that to regularly pray that God would not remove our candlestick. That God would somehow help us to stay at a place where He can be welcome to stay there. That He would help us to see the things that grieve His heart and deal with those things. To encourage our fellow believers to be an example by our own life. You know, a good place to start in these things is in my own self, right? Yeah. To deal with it, to start in my own heart, my own life. God, help me to be this. Help me to be that. Then help me to contribute collectively in that. Participate in support spiritual functions and activities. Be there as much as you can. Seek to build the home church. Be involved in local outreach and ministry and develop a heart for foreign works. I've been blessed with a lot of the interest in outreach and ministry among us. You know, when I think about, I was just moved yesterday as I was pondering some of these things. You know, because this right here, brothers and sisters, there's no greater cause in the universe to give our life for. There's no greater cause in the universe to give our life for. Right. Nothing greater. Men give themselves to all kinds of folly. But for the believer, there's no greater cause to pour out your life, your energy, to give yourself to, and building up the kingdom of God. There's a man out west that some of you have seen. I've not been out there, but I've told you when you go out to visit Aaron Hostetler's out there, you can go out on this little trip, you know, on out and see some sights and stuff. There's, I think it's a castle, right? This man's building, is that right? Lewis, is that right? What's that? Jim Bishop. And what's he building? An old castle. An old man building a castle. He's given his life. He's up there in the heat and the cold and the wind and the rain. And he's day after day, from dawn to dark, he's there just building this castle. Building this castle. Building this castle. And that's what he does. And you know, he's going to die, and he's going to be remembered as a man who built this castle. And as centuries go by, if the world continues, it's going to crumble. It's going to be another one of those ruined castles that you see with time. But brothers, we have a cause much greater than building a castle. We are building something that has foundations. We're working on building something that's going to last for all of eternity. And there's no greater cause to give our life for. You know, let the world do its thing.
But let's build God's kingdom. Let the business world pursue their wealth. But let's give ourselves to building God's kingdom.
People give their lives to hike Mount Everest. Men give their lives to win an Olympic medal. But we can give our lives to build something that will last. Something that will go on after we're not here. There's no greater cause in the universe to live and die for than building the kingdom of God. May God give us a zeal for His house like Jesus had. May God cause this to become a burning passion of our heart. God, I want to give my life to build Your kingdom. God, I want to do something with my life that will count for all eternity. God, help me to not waste my life, but to build Your house. When I think about the church here, and I think about all these things here that we did, we put on the list here, I've thought about three things. I think you can boil this down in some ways to three categories that are easy to remember. As I think about the church of God, a burden that I have for the church, I'll just put it that way. A burden that I have for the church is that our church could be a place where there is one, spiritual life. What I mean by spiritual life is that lives are truly transformed. There's true conversion. You know, you can have a lot of spiritual talk, but to have true spiritual life where people really are changed, where people used to be this, but now you can see they're actually this, where God is actually at work among us. That's that's one of the burdens I have for the church. Number two, along with that, you have holiness. You know, because you can have a lot of spiritual talk. You can have a lot of spiritual hype. You can come here, you know, all the right things to say. Some churches, there's pretty lively services, right? It seems like there's a lot of spiritual life there. But along with the spiritual life, that we would be a church where there's holiness. Where we don't go down to Moab and interact with the young ladies there and the sacrifices. Where there's a separation from in our lives from the things of this world. Where we're that called out people that God says, come out from among them, be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing. Where there's holiness of life and separation. And three, the last one I have here, is a place of peace. And what I mean by that is there's love, there's unity, there's healthy relationships in the church. Brothers get along. You can talk about things at brothers' meeting and work it out. And that there's love and unity and harmony amongst the brotherhood. So those are just three things that I think in some ways make it a simple thing that I think we should have a zeal that God's church would be that. So in this, we need to have a clear picture of what it should be as Jesus did, but also so that when we see this, there's a zeal that works in our lives. You know, though, one thing I would like to give here is that we can have a carnal zeal for the church. We can have a carnal zeal for the church, and that is that we want to be a church that looks good. We want to be a church that doesn't have all the problems that others have. And it's so that we look good. We want to have a church that has a good reputation because we don't want to have a bad reputation, and that, you know, that gets a little sticky there. But what I'm saying is we can have a zeal, but it's for carnal reasons. It's for selfish reasons. It's because of pride. It's because of pride. Instead of having a zeal for the glory of God. For the glory of God. And it gets sticky there because one's for our glory, so we're looked at as a good, you know, as a successful church. But if we have that, we need to watch out. We will let pride. pride leads to destruction. But we can have a zeal for the glory of God,
Jesus says he stood there in the temple, he looked in there and he said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. He was jealous that this temple would be a place where God is worshipped, where God's glory is seen. And we want to have that pure motive there in having a zeal for God's house, not so that we look good. And lastly, all of us, you know, maybe you're one that has had people come to you and address things in your life. Maybe you feel like that you've been picked on. Maybe you're one that has often been talked to. Maybe you're one that has had difficulty with ministry or whatever it is. I believe when we get this zeal of God's house in our heart, I think a lot of those things come into place. I'm not going to say it's going to fix all your problems. But I believe when the glory of God becomes a passion of your life, when the kingdom of God becomes the passion of your life, I think a lot of those things will fall into place because it's no longer about me. A lot of the problems we face is because I want my way. It's because I want what I want. You know, I like this, or I don't like that, or why can't I have, you know, and you can go on, you know. All the petty things that have to do with self, when you have a clear vision for the glory of God, you know, it doesn't so much matter about me. It doesn't so much matter about me. It's like, hey, how can I, sure. Just whatever we can do to promote the kingdom of God. I think a lot of things will come into place when we get this. When this becomes a passion of our life, a lot of things will come into place in your life. I'd like to close with singing number 357. It's in both books, but that'd be the purple book. I don't know the number of it in the other book. It's kind of one of my favorite songs here for a number of years. So may God work this in our hearts. A love for the kingdom of God, a love for the house of God, a zeal for God's house. I might read a few of the verses here. I love thy kingdom, Lord. It's 357. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer saved with His own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Do you have that pitch, Brother Rich?
I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the